In 1946, Frank Capra, famous movie director, released what is known as, and some consider by the American Film Institute, the greatest film of all time, called It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life. Every holiday season, it makes its way to the television screens and all around the world, dubbed as the American psyche, rich with depth, meaning, insight, and emotion, truly in every sense of the word, really a classic film. But the reason that it touches so deeply in our hearts has more to do with what it reveals and exposes in the human heart than at the box office. We all know the story, for it's been etched into our memories for many, many years. At the core, it's a parable. It's a story of a good and honest man, a man who, after years of struggling in his family to do the right thing, starts to question his life. And he starts to question the choices that he's made, and all of the hardships that have fallen upon him. It's a tale of a man who gave up his life so that others' dreams might come to fruition. It's a tale of a man who not only gave up his dreams so others could live, but then during the greatest trial of his life allows his fear to overtake him, so much so that he is driven to conclude that his life has been in vain, that he is better off dead, because he could no longer see how fully wonderful his life was. Driven to suicide, it actually takes an angel from heaven, a messenger, to save him and open his eyes to truly and how unspeakably blessed he really, really was. It's said that when the script finally fell into the hands of the director, Frank Capra, he cried when he read it out loud. He said it was the story that he had been looking for all of his life. We can identify with George Bailey, I think most of us can, the lead character, because he represents us. He represents the men and women in Christ who suffer for doing the right thing. We see ourselves in the characters like George Bailey because we too have decided to die to our own selves, our own drives, our own dreams, so that we might give our lives away for those that we love, even for those that hate us. Standing firm, standing strong, enduring pain and slander and lies by clinging to Jesus Christ and the future that he has promised to bring to us one day. Only to come to the great moment of testing, the testing that is so intense and so distressing, testing that is so all-encompassing that sometimes even we begin to lose perspective. We begin to ponder the greatness of our suffering rather than the greatness of our salvation. We forget that it's a wonderful life. And yet it's here in this greatest moment of despair and confusion that our most profound moment of doubt and darkness and questioning that God so blessedly grants to us hope and assurance through his word. We must so often come to the place where Christ drives us to our knees so we can clearly see in our deepest place the greatest joys. It is in the deepest wound that he reveals to us his deepest wonders. It's a matter of perspective. And it is a matter of allowing that perspective to create in us the appropriate depth and weight and zeal for the profound things of God, so that even in the crushing pain of our earthly trials, they seem almost superficial in comparison to his glory. We must come to the place where we can stand firm even in the darkest hour and be able to say it's a wonderful salvation. But it doesn't come without heavenly help. We live in a world where the most profound truths in us can be choked out by the most immediate concerns. We live in a world where pain in the now can make us forget about the glory hereafter. This has always been the case for the Christian. And it certainly was the case for Peter's audience as well in the letter of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The entire nature of this letter in 1 Peter is that Peter is writing to estranged people. They were resident aliens living in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. But they were citizens of heaven. And Peter wanted them to know that. And because of this distinction, they lived like citizens of a different land. Their customs do not match the customs of the world around them. Their traditions are most not compatible with the traditions of those who live beside them. And because this was true, and to the degree that they lived to the truth of who they were designed to be as Christians in their attitudes and in their moments of despair, it was the degree which they suffered. And over again, the same aspect of their life of salvation played out to be true. If you live like Jesus Christ, you will suffer like Jesus Christ. If you live like the Lord, you will suffer just like him. The world has never stopped hating Christ, either by direct hostility or by indirectly marginalizing his message. Christians suffer for possessing the name Christian. Christians suffer for defending the name of Christ. Christians suffer for enduring patiently while the government or their boss or the family or friends sin against them. They suffer not just because they're persecuted for being a Christian in the sense that they are recognized by that title. No, they suffer because they refuse to sin when sinning would make life a whole lot easier. Christians suffer because they have a code of conduct that copies a suffering servant who died that others might live. They suffer because the Spirit of God resides in them and will not allow them to be like the world about them. They are a people desperately dependent upon the hope of the future over and against the desires of the present. And Peter, therefore, fashions the entire first letter to produce such a heavenly sent, deeply profound joy in their broken hearts by reminding them of the person of their joy in verse 3 of chapter 1, the place of their joy, verse 4 in chapter 1, the profundity of their joy in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, and the proof of their joy in verse 7. And now he's going to focus on the preciousness of their joy, and that's going to be in verses 10 through 12. This whole letter, therefore, at this point, has been coming to the place where they want to have not just one massive exhortation, but to a call to many exhortations, a call for perspective in living, a call for perspective in thinking about the Christian life in the world in which they suffer. This has been really one glorious kind of exhaling of the Spirit of God through the person of Peter to write a doxology of hope and joy and promise in all that God has done. Because suffering Christians must be constantly reminded, constantly, of the three-dimensional truth that never can bear repeating too often, in that we possess a glorious, great, amazing salvation. And this leads us to our lesson today. Speaking of the wondrous salvation of our souls, Peter writes the following words in verse 10 and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. It's amazing two verses that I want to bring to your attention this morning to give you perspective, to help you think about the world in which you live right now and how to think about it as heaven thinks. Now, let's approach these verses in a couple of different ways. First, what I want to do is I want to look at these from different aspects of Peter's reasoning. Let's observe some different aspects of his reasoning that's going to help us also rejoice in our salvation. And then what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through the text expositionally and make some points there as well, okay? So that's going to be the kind of focus we're going to have this morning. So first, let me just make some observations that are key, I believe, to Peter's thinking. First, I want you to notice that it's Peter's contention that all who are participants of salvation, which he writes, share some things in common, and we share in common as well. The most important one being that Christians, both then and now, that Christians are in essence a privileged people, a massively privileged people. This is the whole ending to Peter's doxology here in the first chapter, and it's a means to invade your sense of isolationism. It's there so you're feeling that all that happens to you and takes place in this life somehow can come out of thin air in some way, so that you might be redirected back into understanding how wonderfully appreciative you should be about the salvation that you've been granted. Suffering, daily trials make us reduce all of history. They make us reduce all of the countless sacrifices that have been gone on before us and all the work and all of the labor of our ancestors to become incidental efforts that we take for granted. We forget how unbelievably small we are, how drastically self-centered and sinful we are, because our pain and our family and our vocation makes countless men and women and the circumstances around us seem almost inconsequential. We take for granted grace. We take for granted the things been given to us. We disrespect God. We disrespect the cross and eternity by believing somehow, for some reason, that we can live outside of the light of the efforts of biblical history that have been granted to us. Our suffering can never excuse away our tendency to think so lightly about the tremendous cost of our salvation. Not just our Savior Jesus Christ, but the whole plan of salvation. If prophets of old labored to understand it, if apostles trembled and died for the transmission of it, the Spirit of Christ enabled and consecrated in both covenants, and angels are literally blown away by the depth of it. Who are we to not be moved to tears by the sheer magnitude of the force and weight of its greatness? We are to be appreciative. And then one more observation before we look at the text more deeply. We are to not only be appreciative of this, but we are to be anticipating it. We are to be anticipating it. If our text convicts our hearts on any two points, it would be just this, that our appreciation for the salvation that's been granted to us is to be so great and so full and so wondrous that we virtually are in a state of active, vital, ongoing anticipation for the fullness of the salvation that is still to be yet to come. This appreciation seizes us with anticipation for its consummation. It's impossible to gaze into the eyes of your bride-to-be or your husband-to-be without longing, without yearning for that one day that you will be one. It's impossible to be able to say that you can understand the profundity of this salvation without also allowing the fact that you have to be seized dramatically in your soul to a future fixation of that day enables you to endure even the pain of martyrdom if need be. So listen, if the prophets of the Old Testament felt this way, if the apostles and the apostolic messengers of the New Testament felt this way, and if the angelic sightseers of every age long for and are mesmerized by this wondrous salvation, even in the days of COVID, should we not be as well? This is the point behind the final stanza of this great apostle's doxology here in verses 10 and 12. It's a wonderful salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. And this is the reason Peter has given us these three verses to help us to be like those who came before us, to be like those who suffered for God and suffered with him, like us longing for Christ, holding on in our hearts to the same depth and the same appreciation and the same anticipation of what is to come as we suffer in the present world. Now, those are the observations that I wanted to make sure that you understood. It kind of creates the need for these points, why we are to anticipate these, why are we to be so appreciative of them that emerge from this text. Now, if you're taking notes, this is what I'm going to look at this morning. We're going to look at three testimonies that affirm the amazing quality of our salvation to make us grow in our appreciation of it. Three testimonies that affirm how amazing our salvation is so that we can give glory to God. And the first testimony that Peter gives us is this: our salvation is amazing because, number one, the ancients prophesied of its grace. The ancients prophesied of its grace, and we see that in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. We should be amazed, first point, at our wondrous salvation because even the ancients that prophesied of this grace were amazed by it as well. If you were to do a study concerning the entire theology behind the idea of the coming of Messiah and his kingdom, you would be fascinated to find out that the common feature is that the Messiah, that he is coming. He is coming. This was hardly the lone feature of the prophet's understanding, but it was the one that distinguished it the most. When Jesus at first introduced himself to the disciples of John the Baptist, such as Andrew, he runs out to his brother, the apostle Peter. And in his joy and in his delight of what he has seen, it says in John chapter 1, coming to the very first part of verse 41, he says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one that is to come. This was true not only for the apostles, but even for the common men and women of the day. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, you remember this in John chapter 4. He exposes her sinful life, that she is actually living with a man who is not her husband. And in all of that, in all of the fact that she understands that this man knows about her life, she says that he is the prophet. She speaks to him as if she understands in verse 25 who he is. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So this idea of anticipation for Messiah, this understanding of it was he was coming and was going to come one day, and they were living in that expectation all the time, was very prominent and intense in the biblical world. And the reason was because the Messiah would bring salvation, not just military victory, not just military victory over Rome, but as Malachi 4 says, a time where the hearts of the fathers would be restored to their children. In other words, a time of blessing and a time of grace. And so we see that this was the consuming passion of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament messengers of God. They had been told of God through their own prophecies about grace, the grace that was to come, about the unmerited favor of God and how magnificent it was. And so, verse 10b, back in 1 Peter, we read about their expectation and the joy that they had in anticipating this by saying, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Careful searches indicates there was an intense investigation. They would engage in some inexhaustible examinations of the prophecy from every single angle that they could imagine. The fact that they were inquiries indicates a careful search for something hidden, something there. We know there's something more in these prophecies, like miners engaged in digging for precious metals in the bowels of the earth. They searched and searched and searched. Both the terms have a prefix attached to it, making this emphasis even stronger in the Greek. They were driven by a passion and desire to know about this salvation that was being granted to them. We see this clearly, don't we, in the life of Daniel, the prophet. Even in the book of Daniel, we see that this great zeal, this great desire to know even more about what was to come and the desire to understand that so that they might be able to live successfully in the days in which they lived, that God was going to give them visions and wisdom and these prophecies, and they longed to understand them. Listen to this, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." You see the same idea, this same kind of zeal and appreciation in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he goes on, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He wanted to know what was the meaning of what it was that he was reading and what it was that he was being given in vision. The Old Testament writers didn't understand everything that they were given or wrote because, like Daniel's 70 weeks, it didn't always apply to their day. And because it didn't apply to their day, they were sometimes thrown and confused, but kept searching. That's why it says in verse 11 in our text, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit who energizes all of Scripture. Verse 12, the same Holy Spirit who moves the New Testament writers as well, who was pointing the prophets to seek these things, long for these things, understand these things. The Old Testament prophets were not disinterested mouthpieces of God using his transmission through them as if it was dictation. No. They were men who were passionately and deeply moved by what it is that they longed to understand. They were men fixed on the future, on the future. And what's so fascinating to them, what gripped them so intensely was they were seeking to know, it says in the text, the person or time that related to the Christ, verse 11, sufferings and the glories to follow. That's what they were seeking. That the Messiah would suffer was mind-boggling. That the Christ that was to come would suffer was beyond their expectation. It was baffling, but it was set in a context of a one-day future joy for them. Isaiah 53, which of course we know so well, is a testament to this mind-boggling understanding of the one that was to come, so much so that it is even difficult even in our day when we read it, but we know it because of Christ who has come. It says in Isaiah 53, 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The Christ would suffer. The Messiah that was coming, as they saw and understood, would suffer. And the fact that the most holy Son of God would have to suffer was a source of mesmerizing wonder. Jesus Christ would come and suffer and die before he would ascend and resurrect in his glory and return one day. But the Old Testament prophets didn't have the illumination that you and I have through the New Testament to understand that. They didn't understand the unraveling of the events between Christ's first coming to redeem and Christ's second coming to reign. They had just enough to know that the glory would follow, but not enough to know the rest of the story. But one thing they did know, by God's impartation, that they longed for and all that they studied to understand would not happen in their lifetime. It would happen in ours and were reserved for you. Verse 10, it would come, this grace, to you. Verse 12, back in 1 Peter, says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. This is the picture that Peter is painting for us. This is the picture that the greatest men and women, the greatest men of ancient world, the prophets of God, spent their whole lives longing for and being consumed with the truth of a suffering Christ who one day would come in his glory, and they never saw it. And they knew they were never going to see it. It was for you. It was for me. Speaking of the prophets and the Old Testament characters who lived in that same reality, which is a biblical truth, the reality of living for the one day and yet never seeing it, we know in the book of Hebrews, it says the same thing in chapter 11, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Unspeakable appreciation, unbelievable joy and grace given to us, those who don't deserve that which we even have now. Matthew, verse 16 through 17 of the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of this as well. Speaking again in the New Testament to these same glorious truths, he says, therefore, I speak to them, he says, but blessed are your eyes, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, verse 17, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is it like for you to know that your whole life suffering, your whole ministry was not about the here and now, but is about the purposes for those who come after you? What is that like to know that? Peter's making a clear point to his readers and to us by extension. We are joined in suffering and longing and waiting just like those of old, but unlike those of old. We in this age understand the sufferings of our Lord. We understand how he was to be glorified by resurrection of life, and we're blessed to possess this truth in our lives while we live. While at the same time we do suffer as they did, we do want as they want, we do await the coming king with an appreciation and an anticipation that should rival theirs. Indeed, our salvation is wondrous, unspeakably wondrous. There is a second testimony that brings affirmation of the greatness of salvation. Not only is it amazing because the ancients prophesied about its grace, but number two, the apostles proclaimed its gospel. Not only did the ancients prophesy its grace, but the apostles proclaimed its gospel. And we see that back in 1 Peter again in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is not just an historical fact that this great salvation has been granted to us by the announcement of the gospel, but it is a rearticulation of the supernatural fact that these things have been done by God through his apostolic messengers. It is though his Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who had brought this good news, is in fact from heaven proclaiming this to us through the men whom he chose to write the scripture and be inspired by it. Everything, even now, is future for the Christian. It is heaven that we long for. It's the place of our joy. It is from heaven that we receive the grand announcement that makes us long for that joy. And God's apostles were given the privilege to announce to us that joy. And just a note, real quick, what we have here is an example of what theologians call progressive sanctification and progressive revelation. Progressive revelation, of course, doesn't mean that the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form was inaccurate. In any way, it just addresses the rightness or the wrongness. It addresses the completeness of it. They just didn't have the complete revelation. John MacArthur says it this way: just as a child progresses from letters to words, to sentences, the revelation of God progressed from types, ceremonies, and prophecies to the final completion in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, end quote. So the Old Testament writers knew of the grace to come, but not the gospel that followed, because the apostolic messengers assured it to us in this age. This is the gospel that is being preached. It says in 1 Peter 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the gospel. That was the gospel preached to them. The gospel is preached to us as well. And because man is spiritually dead, though he is alive, he awaits a second death as well. And this is true for all men and women in every age. The gospel is good news, but bad news must come first. All of us here today will die. And we will die, and we will have to come face to face with our sins before God. This is absolute. And it will not matter how desperately you scream. It will not matter how profoundly you plead. All the sins you've ever committed in your first to last moment will cry out against you. And every time you did not love perfectly, you will be condemned. And every time you did not show compassion and care and sympathy to those in need, you will be condemned. And every time you asserted your own way to be superior over the weak, and every time you forced some poor soul to bend their knee to your will, you will be condemned. And when you have all the lust in your heart exposed and all of the hatred toward God and man revealed, you will be put to death once more. But this death, the death that will come because you thought of only yourself, when this death comes because you turned your back on giving your heart and soul and future to God and then lived your entire life as if it was your own, you will die forever, a death described only as a place where the fire engulfs the worm, but it cannot never die. It will be a suffering unlike anything the human mind can ever comprehend. But, because of God's grace, because of the grace of God and his own holy desire to save the unlovable and the unworthy, God, who is holy and righteous and good and merciful, sent his only Son, God to earth as a man, perfect, stainless, righteous, full of love and mercy. And he, the unspotted Lamb of God that comes to the world, is alive and gives a life that you and I could never live, and suffered a judgment on the cross that you and I could never endure, so that by his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, all who come to him in faith will have taken upon himself your sin and suffer and die with the entire weight of the wrath of God upon him, so that his death might secure your life. This is love. This is love in the greatest expression ever imagined. It is the gospel. And then after 3 days, he arose from the dead, unconquered by death, unconquered by pain. And he rose up in unmatchable glory to pioneer a way to heaven for all who have died to themselves, so that they might live with him in glory one day. He took all our sin that he did not deserve onto himself to pay for a debt he did not owe. And in exchange, he granted to us who believe his righteousness. People who could never deserve grace were given that grace. The gospel is the best news among the worst of news. And if you love him, you too, in this room, will be like him, for he will make you like him in the crucible of trials and suffering. Those who follow him suffer like him, but there also comes with him in his death the glorious majesty of heaven that is unmatched in splendor and glory. And this is what you to anticipate, and this is what you are to appreciate. This is the joy of salvation that overwhelms the heart and breaks its pride, and that comes from heaven. And it is the gift of God that procures an appreciation for that day. Verse 12, "So the things in which angels long to look, it was revealed to us these great majestic things." One more testimony. One more credential, if you will, that affirms the greatness of this salvation. Peter says it almost in passing the end of the verse. Not only is this salvation amazing and the fact that it was seen by the prophets prophesying its grace and the apostles proclaiming its gospel, but thirdly and last, this salvation is amazing because the angels pondering its greatness. We see the angels pondering its greatness. And we see that again at the very, very end of verse 12. Let me read the whole sentence so again it builds to its climax. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Greek in this portion is extremely vivid and clear. It speaks of intense desire. Intense desire. In fact, sometimes it can be translated lust. Angels long for this privilege eagerly. They have an intense curiosity about the gospel message and the salvation that it procures. It produces so much in them that they long to get just a glimpse of what God is doing in his children. It's an overpowering impulse that they can never satisfy. Think of it. It says that they stoop sideways. They're beside what's happening. And it's not inside. The salvation is not theirs to receive. It's something they've always been interested in. God has been dealing with it in our world since the beginning of time. They shouted for joy about this salvation at the creation of the world. Job tells us in chapter 38. Angels rejoice with God over the repentance of even one sinner, as Luke 15 tells us, who turns from sin and trusts in Christ. Angels surround the Lord after his temptation in Matthew 4, verse 11. They were with him after his agony in Gethsemane. They were active in his resurrection, it says in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7. They were present at his ascension. And even the apostle Peter, unlike most, beheld an angel of the Lord and was awakened and instructed by him, thinking the whole time he was seeing a vision as he escaped prison in Acts chapter 12. They are powerful, wondrous ministers of the Most High. And they, even they, wonder at the greatness of our salvation. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit this incredible salvation given to us. Salvation and those who will inherit are to be constantly in a state of preoccupation and passion, for even the angels are that way. If it is true of them, how wonderful it should be to us who are experiencing salvation that ushers forth such holy amazement. What possibly more could God do, both to grant us an anticipation of our salvation and an appreciation of our salvation that culminates because the ancients and the apostles and the angels, as the holy testimonies to us that stand by the witness and the greatness of the salvation given to us. In the midst of our greatest moment of despair, in the midst of the difficulty of these days, in the midst of all of the issues that grip your heart and try to seize your attention away from God, in the midst of our central crisis right now and the confusion and suffering, we possess a great salvation. So much so that we should be able to proclaim with all before us, it's a wonderful life that we've been given, a life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just these brief moments to be able to go through and think through the issues of the greatness of our salvation. Not one of us here fully can comprehend the magnitude, the height and depth and width of the beauty of what you have instilled in us by your Spirit. None of us have the true appreciation. We are so distracted. We get so focused on things that have nothing to do with the wonder of this salvation that we've been granted. And yet, Lord, we come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day to be reminded, to be able to live in such a way to honor you and not please ourselves, but to please you. And to know that though we have not seen you, we love you. And though we have not yet had our eyes gaze upon you, we shall one day behold you forever and intense glory and perfection unlike anything we could ever imagine or think. So please, Lord, forgive us for our sins that we have not confessed. Forgive us for taking advantage of the grace given to us. Forgive us for the relationships that we have not mended, for the wrongs that we have not admitted to. Prepare us for communion even now as we go to receive your table. Open our hearts, Lord, so that we might think rightly about our condition and about the condition of those around us. And may your word and may this time together have entered into our hearts in such a way that we might be changed by it. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.